following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
We ask that as we examine the science of interpretation, that hermeneutics, that thou wouldst grant to us a knowledge of how we ought to approach thy book, a proper conception of thy word. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Up until now, we've been talking about hermeneutics, whether we're talking in a negative sense and what's wrong with some system of hermeneutics, or whether we've been talking in a critical way, or as we did recently with respect to background introduction material, semantic criticism, and so forth. One of the things that we really have not talked about, and I think that it's important that we do talk about before we go any farther, is a proper conception of the Bible. There is a tendency, I think, among modern scholars to look upon the Bible as though it were much like any other book. And I submit to you that the Bible has a unique character and cannot and should not be treated as an ordinary book. And that unique character will bear in several particulars on our approach to the book. And that's what I want to talk to you this afternoon about, or about this afternoon, to you this afternoon, about noon. Talk. Well, once you've ended it with a preposition, you might as well just leave it alone. Yeah. Well, I want us to see, first of all, and I'm going to give you five main heads. First of all, that the Bible is an inspired book. That's going to be our first head, and far and away the longest head that we'll deal with today. Then secondly, I want us to see that there is both a unity and a diversity within the Bible. Third, that there is a single sense in any scripture, or a unified sense in the scriptures themselves. I want you to see, fourth, that there is a style, or there are styles in scripture. And then fifth, I want us to look at the, if you will, the standpoint of the exegete. So often when we begin studying a book, we treat it as though we could place it under a microscope and judge it, right? Say, well, I'm going to stand back as though I were an objective observer. And the standpoint of the exegete, I submit to you, ought to be one of submission to this book, not one of judging the book. First of all, then, the Bible is an inspired book. It's impossible for us to deal with the Scripture as the Scripture without understanding this basic uniqueness about the Bible, that it, of all books in the world, is an inspired book. What do we mean by inspiration? We mean that God Himself wrote it, that when we see the words of Scripture, it is as though we were reading the very words God spoke, or the very words that God would have written had He written them Himself. We're not suggesting by that that they had no human author, that the Bible just floated down out of heaven on a parachute, but we are saying that the Bible has a unique relationship to God, such that the words of the Scripture are God's own words, the words that if He had written them, these are the words He would have written. Now, does that mean that they were dictated by God as though to a secretary, and the secretary simply wrote down those words? Well, that is one objection that's raised against this doctrine of verbal inspiration, and we will deal with that objection. But first, let's state the positive doctrine. Then we'll deal somewhat with the objections. First of all, and there are those who will now accuse me of circular reasoning, I'm going to go to the Scripture for the authority by which I'm going to prove to you that the Scripture is inspired. Why? Well, because that is a presupposition. I do presuppose the authority of Scripture. And I do presuppose that when I go to Scripture and the Scripture claims inspiration for itself, that that is a sufficient proof of itself. This is what we characterize as self-attesting. Well, what if some other book also claimed that it were inspired? Well, then it'd be wrong. Again, the Bible is unique, and the standpoint of the exegete to the Bible has to be that of believing the Bible. If we come to it thinking that we're going to judge the Bible by some outside criterion and then decide, well, if the Bible meets this criterion, then we'll agree that it's inspired, then we've started off on the wrong foot. Now we've set ourselves up as the judge of Scripture rather than setting up Scripture, or understanding rather, that Scripture is our judge. Look with me at Exodus chapter 7. We're going to compare that in just a moment to Deuteronomy 18. The Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee. And Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh that he send the children of Israel out of the land. So how does God communicate to Moses? By means of what? By means of what human instrument? By means of words, right? He says, thou shalt speak all that I command thee. So by means of commands at the very least at this point. Then if we turn over to Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Now this is speaking specifically with respect to Christ, isn't it? But it also has reference to the prophetic spirit. The prophetic spirit is that the prophet will do what? Speak whatever God has commanded him, just as Moses did. Jeremiah 1:9, and this is a significant one. I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1:9. When we speak of inspiration, we don't mean simply that God gave the writers of Scripture some good ideas, and then they wrote those ideas down as best as they could recall. Rather, what do we mean? When we say inspiration, we're talking about a peculiar kind or a particular kind of inspiration. Anybody going to help me here? Verbal. Verbal inspiration. By verbal inspiration, we mean not simply that the ideas were inspired, but that the words themselves that were written down were inspired by God. Look at Jeremiah 1:9. Are you there? You're going to enjoy this. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. What is the significance of the plural there of words? I have put my words in thy mouth. What is the significance of the plural? We're not just talking about some concept, some generic word, some generic thing, some generic matter, but rather we're talking about specific words. The very words that are in his mouth are the words that God put there. So, when I stand before you and read the Scripture to you and I say, hear now the very words of God, did you know that I purposely said the words of God instead of the Word of God? How many of you have noticed that I say the words of God and not simply the Word of God? Well, this is why. The reason why is because we believe not just the matter of it, not just that God generically has given us a word, but that specifically he has given us words. Not genus, but species. Or not only genus, but species. And also we could reference Isaiah 8:11. I'm just going to give you some places for your notes for you to look up later, to study on your own. Isaiah 8:11, Jeremiah 15:17, Ezekiel 1:3. Am I going too fast? Okay. We are recording. Okay, Isaiah 8:11, Jeremiah 15:17, Ezekiel 1:3, a couple of others in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 3:22. Ezekiel 37:1. And the hand of the Lord was there upon me, and he said unto me, Arise, go forth into the plain, and I will there talk with thee. See, the communication of language. God is communicating to his prophets, or we might even say through his prophets, by means of what human instrument? Words. Language. And secondly, not only do we have expressions like that, but we also have a prophetic formula or various prophetic formulae that occur in Scripture. Thus saith the Lord. Now, what is the prophet claiming for himself when he says, Thus saith the Lord? Is he saying, well, I've got a good idea? No. He's saying, God told me this, and now I'm telling you. Right? Thus saith the Lord. Or he might say, Hear ye the word of the Lord. When he says, Hear ye the word of the Lord, where is he saying he got it? What's his source? From the Lord. Or the Lord God showed me. Or the word of the Lord came unto me. All of those are various what we might characterize as prophetic formulae. And those prophetic formulae taken together indicate that the source of this book is not simply human ingenuity, but what? God himself, as he spoke in human language, or as he talked, or as he conveyed by means of human language, his will for our salvation. And again, not simply in broad general doctrinal ideas, but in what, according to Jeremiah 1:9? In specific words. In specific words. Third thing, prophets oftentimes speak as though they were God. Now, I don't mean that in a blasphemous way. They don't just make up the idea, well, I'm God, follow me. I don't mean it that way. But many times in the middle of a discourse, they'll say, Hear ye the word of the Lord, and then they'll just start speaking as though they were God. Ezekiel might say, I saw thee when thou wert but a maiden, and thou wert by the roadside all bloodied and so forth. Well, who's that supposed to be talking? God, right? God to Israel. But it's right in the middle of the prophet's discourse, he'll just start talking as though he were God. We see that in such passages as Isaiah chapter 3, one that we looked at this afternoon, Isaiah 5, 3 and following. I'm moving along fairly slowly. Raise your hand or something if I get moving too fast for you to get these in your notes. 10:5. 27:3, Jeremiah 5:7, 16:21, Hosea 6:4, Joel 2:25, Amos 5:21. Zechariah 9:7. Why are we multiplying these instances? Well, I want you to see that this is something that runs throughout the Scripture. This isn't something that simply one prophet somewhere might be inspired. That this is something that runs throughout the Scripture. The expressions, the claims of God talking, the prophetic formulae, the prophet speaking as though they were God. And then fourth, New Testament circumstances. I don't know how else to call it. Basically, when Jesus says, you're going to learn something, and you're going to learn it not just by your own ingenuity, but God's going to give it to you. God the Holy Spirit will call this to your remembrance, and so forth. So in John 14:26, he promises them, that is to say, he promises his followers the Holy Spirit. And in John 14:26, he says, But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So you see again there the nature of human language, the Holy Spirit. Remember, inspiration. What word do you suppose that comes from? Inspiration. Same as spirit. That's right. So the idea there is that whatsoever I have said unto you, or the idea of God breathed. John 16:13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Again, you see the instrumentality of human language. To adduce more verses, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, not in the words of men's wisdom, but in power. 1 John 5:9 through 12. Fifth, number five, E. The Greek terms hegraphe or hygraphai, the scripture or the scriptures, are used in places in the New Testament, such as Romans 9:17, Luke 24:27. And when those terms are used, they are used as having divine authority. In other words, the New Testament author will use, well, the scripture says, or the scriptures say, then they'll quote something from the Old Testament, and in quoting it, they'll invest it with divine authority. They'll say, and that settles it. Okay. So again, what is it that's been written down? We don't have a coloring book. We don't have a picture book. What do we have? A book of words. Words. So again, emphasizing this idea of verbal inspiration. Other scriptures which you might adduce along that line, Romans 1:2, 2 Timothy 3:15, which we're going to be coming to 2 Timothy 3:16. That's our locus classicus, right? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable and so forth. And then Romans 3:2. I think I've already mentioned that one. 6. Quotations of the Old Testament in the New Testament, and how the Old Testament will be many times conflated from several different areas, several different places in the New Testament. Let me give you some examples. Well, let me give you one real quick example. Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 5 to 13. If we look together at the book of Hebrews, starting at chapter 1. Okay, verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time? All right, now who is the he? I'm sorry? God, that's right. God, unto which of the angels said he, God, at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. By the way, where did we see that earlier today?
Psalm 2,
right. And then he goes on, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Do we recognize that from anywhere? Now, it could be from 2 Samuel 7, or it could be from Psalm 89. It's the institution of the Davidic covenant. Well, this next one's a real tricky one. Again, when he bringeth his first begotten into the world, he saith, and who is the he again?
God.
Yeah, God. And let all the angels of God worship him. Where do you think that comes from, Thomas? That's why I said it's a real tricky. Yeah, the Septuagint, I know. In the Septuagint in Isaiah, pardon me, Isaiah, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43, it's a direct quotation from the Septuagint, but it's not in the Hebrew. However, if we remember that many times the way the New Testament quotes the Old Testament is by allusion and paraphrase, I think we can turn to Psalm 97:7 and find it in the Hebrew. You want to do that? Let's turn to Psalm 97:7. Now, I'll grant you that it's going to say gods instead of angels. But Psalm. The writer of Hebrews does the same thing with Psalm 8. In Psalm 97:7, confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols, worship him, all ye gods. Okay, so.
Well, I have angels in
Latin. In Latin, it's angels. Yeah, so there you go. So, again, the idea here is, you know, he's obviously not referring to, well, maybe he's referring to the false gods because he's just talked about idols. But when he says, worship him, all ye gods, it's not unreasonable for the author of Hebrews to be quoting or alluding to Psalm 97 rather than Deuteronomy 32:43. And I'm like you, I have a problem with Deuteronomy 32:43 because that section is in the Septuagint, is not in the Hebrew. It's just not there. Some of you don't know what we're talking about, but the reason that Thomas does is because he did an exegetical paper on Deuteronomy 32, and so he's aware of some of the difficulties that arise from that particular verse. But do you see what's happening? Is he's quoting different authors here, the Psalms. He's quoting perhaps all Psalms. If it's the case that he's quoting Psalm 89, where he says. Where he says, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son, rather than 2 Samuel. If that's a psalm, and if what is sometimes characterized as Deuteronomy 32:43 is Psalm 97:7, then all these quotations are from the Psalms. Each quotation, I'll give them to you. Psalm 2:7, Psalm 89, 26, and 33, Psalm 97:7, Psalm 104:4. Again, if I'm going too fast, I apologize, but get the tape. Psalm 45, 6 and 7, Psalm 102, 24 through 27, and he just kind of picks and chooses from there, and then Psalm 110, verse 1. So what is the author doing? He's saying, God says this. Then what does he do? He quotes the Psalms. So now we've looked back at the Torah, the first five books, the Pentateuch, and we've seen how the New Testament claims inspiration for it. Now we've seen in the Psalter how the New Testament claims inspiration for it. Okay, so what we're seeing is that the New Testament treats the Old Testament as the Word of God. It treats it as an inspired book. How far along are we? Seven? Six. So number seven, and I'm just throwing this in kind of as a separate line item, the Locus Classicus, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Right? Is that the right order? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be truly furnished. What's that? Dr. C? Okay. For doctrine, for reproof, for simplicity, for instruction in righteousness. It's a soft C. Okay. All right. So the Locus Classicus, 2 Timothy 3:16. There, the Scripture is actually claiming that all Scripture, right? 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, or every Scripture, is given by inspiration of God. Is God breathed? Is God inspired? And then finally, number eight, we would contend that this inspiration extends all the way to the words, not simply to the ideas of Scripture. We're not saying that the ideas are uninspired, are we? We're simply saying that inspiration extends beyond mere ideas all the way to the actual words. And I've already referenced Jeremiah 1:9 for you, but let me also go to a couple of other places. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, let's back up to verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. What things? Which things also we speak, not in the words which men's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So what are the things? The things are words. Not which the words of men's wisdom teach, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. So it's not just the ideas. The things there are not ideas. What are the things? Words. The things are the words. So what are we maintaining? What kind of inspiration? What's this called? What if it shows up on a test? Will you know? Verbal inspiration. That's exactly right. Psalm 82:6. Yes. Go ahead. I think I'm listening.
One was to say that if you're going to insist that words here means not the thoughts but the actual words, how does that thing, then you're going to have to delete it implies dictation?
We're going to come to that objection. We're going to come to that very objection that it implies dictation. And I agree with you, it does imply dictation. If I had to either give up verbal inspiration or accept dictation, I would accept dictation. But I think that there is an answer other than dictation. We'll come to that. As good Calvinists, we can believe this, by the way. Go ahead.
Isn't there some prophet that it even says that God says, take these words down, and we know like in Daniel or something like that?
Well, Jeremiah does very nearly that, because he's written a book, you remember? And then the king destroys the book, and he has Baruch basically redictate the, or he redictates the book to Baruch.
Right.
That may be what you have in mind.
Right.
Yeah.
It almost implies.
Yeah. Yeah. In fact, Baruch is that other word for blessed, isn't it? And then Galatians 3:16. I wrote down Psalm 82:6 here at some point, and I'm sure I had an idea as to why I wrote it down when I wrote it down. Let me say it this way. When they asked Jesus by what authority he characterized himself as the Son of God, he pointed them to Psalm 82:6. And he based his answer on the existence of a single word here. The fact that the word is Elohim, right? Or Elohe. Maybe it's construct. But he bases it on the idea, or is it Elim? I don't have the Hebrew in front of me either. But the point is this: when he justifies why he calls himself or why he allows himself to be called the Son of God, he points back to Psalm 82:6 and says, "Well, even the Scriptures say ye are gods." Right? Then he goes on to say the Scriptures can't be broken. So here's my point: is that if it's supposed to say gods, and it says gods, then his argument makes sense. But if it can say anything, if we can substitute the word judges for the word gods, which would be the same idea, right? I mean, that is what Psalm 82 is about, is the judges of the earth. So if we just substituted the word judges, which would be the same idea, then his argument wouldn't make any sense, would it? So it's important that the words and not just the idea. Okay, I think that's why I wrote Psalm 82:6 down.
Another objection to be made for translations, and if it's Elohim, it has to be Elohim and not gods. Therefore, if it can be gods, it can be sense and not words. Huh? I mean, it would seem to follow that line.
Well, if the word
sense,
yeah, if the word in the original language, and I, now we're not talking about translation, we're not talking about Septuagints, we're not talking about English, we're talking about in the original language in which the psalmist wrote Psalm 82. If in that language, this word can mean, and especially in the context, does mean judges or high ones or authoritative ones, but Christ quotes it in such a way, and again, we understand that he didn't speak Greek, right? But if he quotes it in such a way that his argument depends upon not just the word judges, which would be shoftim, but the idea actually of Elohim or Elim being here, then that speaks very powerfully, it seems to me, to the words being inspired and not just the ideas being inspired. But again, I'm not speaking now about gods in English. I'm speaking about the word that the psalmist wrote, which we believe was a Hebrew word. Does that obviate your question, or does that answer your question? Or okay, all right. And then Galatians 3:16, And I would simply argue here because some people have said, oh, well, there is no such word as seeds, plural, in the Hebrew. Therefore, Paul's arguing beside the point. Remember in Galatians 3:16, his argument is that God did not write to Abraham and his seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, singular, which is Christ. So in other words, he's saying here that not merely the word, but whether the word is singular or plural, has doctrinal significance. Right? Well, now the argument is then brought up by the objector. Well, yes, but it doesn't make sense in Hebrew to say seeds. Right? Well, that's true, it doesn't. But there are other words that God could have used with Abraham that would make sense. Offspring, generations, children. There are a number of other words that he could have used in the plural that would have made sense. But he specifically chose a word that's not used in the plural. And that's what Paul's picking up on. In other words, he's saying here, look, it's not a word that has a plural. It's a word that's singular, and the reason that he chose this word is because it refers to Christ and not just all of his offspring forever. Now he's down to the word choice, even down to whether it's singular or plural. So we believe in verbal inspiration. Now, number two, this is still under the first heading. The Bible is an inspired book, but it's the second heading. The first heading being the proof of the doctrine. The second heading being what I'm calling is the relationship of the divine and the human is not a paradox. But basically what I'm doing here is attempting to answer the objection, well, then how do you explain that this is not just a dictation theory? How do you explain that God didn't just say, here are the words, and then I write down, here are the words. And then God says into my ear, write this down. Write this down. Did that ever happen? I believe it did. I believe that there were times when God actually said, write these words down, not some other words, these words, the words that you're hearing. And if you had turned your tape recorder on, you might have gotten it. Could have been that it was actually audible. I wouldn't insist upon that. However, let me say this, that not all inspiration is of that nature. Not all of the inspired books are, write these very words down. How would I demonstrate that? Well, I would demonstrate that by going to the fact, first of all, that some of the authors not only admit but make no bones about the fact that they investigated what they were looking at and they used means. They found other books. They copied out the things from the books that they found. They wrote them down. They said, look, if you want to look this up, you look it up. Here's the book I got it out of. We find that in the book of Kings, both books of Kings, both books of Chronicles, and Luke also at least alludes to that idea. Also, we would point out the fact that some of the authors gave expression to their own personal experiences. For instance, I'll tell you the key thing is the psalmist. You know, the psalmist, that's almost all the psalmist talks about is his personal experiences, right? How he feels inside, what's going on in his thinking, his emotional state, how he relates to God through it all. Luke, in the second half of the book of Acts, oftentimes I pointed this out to you as we preached through the book of Luke, or pardon me, through the book of Acts, how that he'll go back and forth between third person and first person. He's part of the time he's relating personal experience. Many books of the Bible were prompted by external circumstances. This is a third thing. Many books of the Bible were prompted by external circumstances. What I mean by that is a person didn't just go into a trance and God dictate a book to him and he says, okay, now mail this out to all the churches. A particular church had a particular need, so he wrote down and addressed that need. Now that doesn't absolutely overcome the idea of dictation, but it certainly makes it a strange kind of dictation, doesn't it? Makes it, at the very least, it's peculiar. That is, it's peculiar to circumstances. And then fourth, I would point out that there are variations in style among the books. Now, I know that's a hard thing to quantify, but there are variations of style. Yes?
When you say external circumstances, it almost implies like those circumstances are out of control.
No. No, doesn't. No, I don't mean that. And that's why I still maintain that it's inspired. It's not just a human book.
That's what I'm trying to get.
Right, right. It's still a divine book, but it's also a human book. Now,
the circumstances are still divine as well.
Oh, absolutely. Oh, absolutely. The circumstance. All I'm saying is that we don't have a situation where people just went into a trance, God dictated something to them, and they wrote it down. That's what the Mohammedans claim for the Quran. The Mohammedans claim for the Quran that Muhammad just went into a trance or went into this state by which he was inspired, and God spoke the words and he wrote them down. That's why they maintain you really shouldn't translate the Quran. Because when you translate the Quran, you lose the words that God spoke while Muhammad was in the trance. Well, then how do we relate the fact that there is all this evidence that the human authors certainly had a hand in this, that their wills were certainly involved, that their backgrounds, their circumstances, their choice of words, their style, all of these things were certainly involved, and yet God chose the very words that they would use. Well, divine sovereignty. And that's precisely what we believe as Calvinists. We maintain that the circumstances under which they were raised determined their vocabularies. Do we not? What is it that determines your vocabulary? Is it not the way you were raised? Well, who determined into what family you'd be born? Did you make that decision? How about you, Jeremy? Did you decide who your parents were going to be? You couldn't have chosen better ones. But. Of course not. But we do believe that God sovereignly, in placing us in families, also placed us in situations where our educational backgrounds, our motivations, our all those things would be determined by him, by circumstances. So when we say that God determines the end of something, we don't mean by that God circumvents means. It means that God so orders all the secondary causes, all the means, that his end comes about. Right? Isn't that what we mean by providence when we say that it's God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions? Well, this is a work of special providence. God has so ordered from before the foundation of the world that when Paul picked up that pen, those are the words he would write. Or when he dictated to his secretary, those are the very words he would dictate. It's simply an act of God's providence, an act of God's sovereignty. Do we deny that in any other area? I hope we don't. I hope we're Calvinists. I realize that's a nickname for those who believe in God's sovereignty, but is this different? Is inspiration not an act of divine sovereignty? Now, does that do violence to the human will? Let me ask you this. Does God's sovereignty and salvation do violence to the human will? No, but God rather sweetly enables and persuades us to embrace Christ, right? Isn't that what the catechism question says? He persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ as he has offered to us in the gospel. So, if he can change our wills by persuading and enabling us to receive Christ, to rest in Christ, is it unreasonable to suppose that he also could persuade and enable the writers of Scripture to use those very precise words he wanted them to use? Is that unreasonable? No. So, is it paradoxical? Well, I don't think so. I think what it is we see a confluency of wills. We see God willing us to will and using whatever means need be for us to will that. So that at the very foundation of the world, or before the foundation of the world, all those means were set in order that would come to the end that I would want to be here this afternoon and that you would want to be here this afternoon. We don't find that at all hard to believe. Well, we believe the Scripture teaches that. The inspiration of Scripture is a special act of God's providence in exactly that order. Do we fully understand it? Well, no, I certainly wouldn't say we fully understand it. I wouldn't say that we comprehend it, but neither do we find it contradictory. Objections to the doctrine. And I guess in a way that is one objection to the doctrine. But let's deal with a couple of other objections, see if we can handle them seriatim. How much time do we have, Chris? About 27 minutes, all right. All right, objection number one. Well, existing manuscripts differ among themselves. You know, we have whole bunches of manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, and not quite as many, but several existing manuscripts of the Old Testament, and they're not precisely identical. So since they vary among themselves, how can we say then that any one of them is the inspired Word of God if they differ? You see the problem? Am I making the problem clear? If I'm not making the problem clear, I'm going to have a hard time answering it. Let's say we have 5,000 manuscripts over here, and there are just variations, minute variations, but nevertheless variations, because we're calling out verbal inspiration, right? So if one word is different, that's sufficient to falsify our theory, isn't it? That's the claim. The claim is that one variation is sufficient to falsify our theory. Well, how do we answer that objection? Well, that's right. What we're saying is not that one particular manuscript is inspired. We're not looking at a manuscript sitting in a museum somewhere or even sitting on a library shelf somewhere and saying, oh, well, that's the one that's inspired. What we're saying is that by a comparison of all of these manuscripts, that there is a text that runs through them all. And while you may have a slight variation here in this manuscript, somewhere else in another manuscript, yet somewhere else in a third manuscript, that nevertheless there is a text that runs through them all. Let me give you as an example, and this, again, I don't want you to get the idea that we're treating the Bible as an ordinary book, but I want some of you to do an experiment sometime if you get the opportunity. Having taught school myself, I've had the opportunity to do this a few times, never had it fail. I want you to take a handwritten letter. It doesn't matter who it's from or who it's to or how long it is, although the longer the better. And make enough Xerox copies for a class of students, maybe 30 students, maybe 20 students, something like that. Say, well, now, but they're not professional copyists. That's right. If they were professional copyists, they would do even better. But then take that Xerox copy of the letter, give it to all 20 students or all 30 students, and have them make a copy of it, a handwritten copy of it. Now, you know what? Each one of those students are likely to make a mistake or more, one or more mistakes. How many of you think that that's just unlikely that a 10 or 12 or 15-year-old student would make a mistake copying out a long letter? No, it's quite likely that each one of them will make one or more mistakes. However, I will do this for you. If you perform that experiment and bring me all the students' copies, I will reconstruct the original letter for you from copies that have, every one of which has one or more errors. Why? Because the same text is running throughout all those copies. And if I have 29 of them that have the word your, Y-O-U-R, and I have one that has the word our, O-U-R, see, this guy dropped the Y. Right? He was careless and dropped the Y. He saw that our is a word. He didn't write down ziskoplik, right? He wrote down our because our is a word. But he dropped the Y because 29 of them over here say your. So can I reconstruct the text of that entire letter when all the copies that I have are incorrect? Do you see how I could do that? Okay. So, we do not have to have one single manuscript that contains the Word of God precisely down to the word in order to have the exact correct text. Now, that's what we have in the received text. in the received text, we have the text of the overwhelming majority of the manuscripts. I don't mean the majority like 50% plus one or five. When I say the overwhelming majority, I mean almost all of them. Handful over here don't have this text. Thousands over here have the same text. And that's the Greek text from which the authorized version was made. And again, I would also argue that the people who made the translation, the people who preserved the received text, did not regard this as an ordinary book. And because they didn't regard it as an ordinary book, they were far more careful than those 10 and 12 and 15-year-old students would be copying out the love letter. Okay. Does that prove the point? No, but we're dealing with an inductive science. You know, we can't prove things deductively. We can't prove things to an absolute degree. We can only prove things to an inductive degree. What is that? Well, to a moral certainty. Yes?
Do we not also have an absolute certainty because of the biblical guarantees?
Yeah, if we go to Matthew 5:18, for example, we have promises that not only has God inspired, but also God will preserve His Word verbally. Now, I would go so far as to maintain that verbal inspiration without verbal preservation is a meaningless doctrine. You know, it's just something that we throw out there saying, well, I believe that once upon a time, God inspired something. What was it? I don't know. How long was it? I don't know. You know, but I believe He inspired it once. And I believe that we have remnants of it with us today. Where is it? It's in there somewhere. You know, listen, without verbal preservation, verbal inspiration is just nonsense. It's just a statement of blow hard faith. You know what blow hard faith is? That's like three impossible things before breakfast. It's just, you know, why not? Why not believe in drugs? Believe in dwarfs? Why not believe in and so on and so on? Well, we might talk about some others, discrepancies between parallel narratives, incorrect or misapplied quotations from one place to another, dual representations or doublets, different things like that. Are those really contradictories? I would maintain no, they're difficulties. You know, if we're going to take a view, a high view of verbal inspiration, then we're going to have to deal with these things as difficulties. When we have parallel passages, and one passage says this king reigned for 4 years, another passage says he reigned for 40 years, you know, we're going to have to deal with that. Is that a copyist error? You know, 40? Or is it some other kind of difficulty where perhaps he reigned for 4 years with his father and then for 36 years after his father died, or vice versa? They're difficulties, but we need to deal with them as difficulties. The overall doctrine is still verbal inspiration. While we recognize that there is a science of hermeneutics, and that requires us to go back to some of these difficulties and take them seriously and deal with them seriously. But how do we start? We don't start by saying, well, because there are difficulties, I'm just going to immediately jump on them as contradictions. Or because one portion of the Bible doesn't quote another portion of the Bible exactly the way I would, that somehow verbal inspiration, therefore, cannot be true. It doesn't follow. We simply say that we have difficulties that need to be worked through. And perhaps that would be a good subject for an entire hour lecture, but that's not what we're doing today. I apologize. I just want to throw those all together and say, yes, there are difficulties. Okay, but see, we could multiply them. We could go through the chronology of the Old Testament kings and come up with numerous difficulties. And we're not going to take the time. You know, or is pi, how does that work, 10 divided by 3 or however that works. You know, there are computations, quotations, representations, doublets, and so forth that, that when we look at them, yes, we can come to a conclusion based on the difficulty, but we don't accept them as contradiction. Roman numeral 2. Roman numeral 1 is that the Bible is a unique book because it's inspired. But then the second thing we want to do, a second presupposition about the book, about the Bible, is that there is within the book both unity and diversity. There is both unity and diversity. Now, what do we mean by unity? Well, by unity, we don't mean that there is a mechanical unity. We mean that there is an organic unity, that the Bible grew up over a period of about 1,500 years. If we date Moses' books at around 1500 BC, and the close of the New Testament canon in the first century AD, it's around... No, that's not... Yeah, that's 1500 years. Right? From 1500 BC to the first century AD, 1600 years. However, we maintain that it maintains a unity in the same way that a flower is in the bud, right? Or an ear of corn is in the blade. That as it opens up, we don't have contradictions, but we have a greater fullness. Right? As the flower is in the bud. Does that analogy make sense to anybody? You're all looking at me like, when's he finish? Also, there are conflations that Paul takes scriptures from various places in the Bible and conflates them together. If there were not an underlying unity, he couldn't do that, could he? He'd have to say, well, according to Moses, this is true. But then according to David, something else is true. But then according to the prophet Isaiah, something else is true. Right? So by conflating all these different scriptures together, for example, in Romans 3, where he conflates together Psalm, Ecclesiastes, Isaiah, he's assuming a unity, isn't he? A unity of message. Then when we say diversity, we're not saying that there are contradictions. We're saying that there are differences, for example, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's a difference in content. There's a difference in form. There's a difference in language. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and some Chaldee. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek. The Old Testament follows a form of prophets, writing prophets, of psalms, of poetry, and so forth. The New Testament follows forms of epistles and gospels and so forth. There's a difference in content where the Old Testament looks forward to the Messiah. The New Testament reports about the Messiah who has come. We see even in the various books of the Bible that there are variations in personality, variations in occasion, the purpose for it being written. And we see that there are differences in the fundamental forms of the Bible. For example, what we might call a narrative form, history being told, or just a story being told, didactic or teaching, especially in the epistles of the New Testament, a prophetic form, a poetic form, parabolic form. But we see variations in the forms. Third, we maintain that there is a unified sense of Scripture, that we're not going to go to one end of Scripture and find something that's different from the other end of Scripture, nor are we going to go to a Scripture and find a manifold sense in that one Scripture. Okay, did you hear the two things that I said? Okay, we're not going to find something at opposite ends of Scripture to contradict one another, nor are we going to find within any single Scripture or passage of Scripture several senses. There's going to be one sense, one meaning, one signification. Now, having said that, let me say, first of all, what are the bases of this principle, or the bases of this principle? First of all, the veracity of God. If this is God's word and God is a truth teller and the truth is non-contradictory, then the Bible is non-contradictory. The purpose of revelation, which is not to confuse but to inform. Right? If we could go to a scripture and it could mean 14 different things, would that inform or confuse? It would confuse. The necessary congruity between the mind of God and the mind of man. And finally, and this comes out of the third thing, the necessary congruity, and that's the nature of human language. Just as we think, we also speak in much the same way. And having looked at the basis of the principle, look secondly at the safeguards against misunderstanding the principle. In other words, I want to hedge this about now. Having said that a particular scripture doesn't have 14 different meanings, I want to go back and hedge that just a little bit, okay? So that we don't get carried away in the opposite extreme of saying, well, you'll see. First of all, we want to be able to distinguish between what God actually intended to say, what God did say, what His intention was, what we sometimes call the author's intent, and mere interpretation. There might be 45 interpretations, 44 or more of which are wrong. So when we say that there is one sense, we mean that one sense that God intended, but that doesn't mean that just because there are 45 commentaries out there, all of which have a different understanding, that means that there are 45. It just means that they haven't done their job well. And secondly, we want to make a distinction between what we want to call signification and application. In other words, there may be numerous applications from a particular passage. We looked, for example, this morning in Revelation 21, where there were numerous applications from Revelation 21. But the passages didn't say, well, now, First Presbyterian Church of Rowlett, thou shalt surely. Right? There's one signification, but there might be numerous applications from that one signification. Third, although many times the language of Scripture is symbolic, we still maintain that that symbolism is based upon an understanding of what the literal is supposed to cause to rise within our understanding. In other words, we don't just say, well, I see the word water, and therefore water sometimes will represent baptism, and sometimes it will represent death, and sometimes it will represent a long journey. So what we have is, I'm going to be baptized and die on a long journey. You know, we don't interpret Scripture that way. What we do say is that there are going to be contextual clues as how that symbolism, if the word water is being used symbolically, there are going to be contextual clues as to how it's being used. For example, in the book of John, where Jesus says that out of their belly shall flow rivers of living water, is the word water being used symbolically? Yes. But there are contextual clues, aren't there, as to what that symbol points to. In fact, it's more than just a clue. It's an outright statement that he spake of the Holy Spirit. All right. Okay. And then we also make a distinction, fourth, between multiple fulfillments and multiple senses. If a prophecy says, do this and die, every time somebody else does it and dies, isn't a new sense. It's simply a new fulfillment of the same prophecy. Okay, are you with me? For example, in Deuteronomy 28, there are covenant curses and blessings for a nation that obeys God and for a nation that disobeys God. Okay, if three or four or five times in its history the redeemed people have broken God's covenant, or 17 times or 97 times in history, the covenant people have broken God's covenant, and each time God has sent those curses upon them. Does that mean that there are 97 meanings to that passage? That means that there's one meaning, but it's been fulfilled 97 times. Okay, so many times prophecy will have more than one fulfillment, because prophecy oftentimes is a do this and live, don't do this and die kind of a statement. Fourth, styles of Scripture. And here we're going to move very quickly. We believe that Scripture has a simple style, that it's not an overly flowery style, although there is a liveliness and a figurativeness to it that arises because it's a very earthy language. It's a very earthy style. The liveliness comes from us being able to relate to the experiences that the people of Scripture have. In fact, have you ever just been dumbfounded by the fact that a 3,500-year-old book speaks to you? Doesn't that just blow your mind? If you have ever read in studies and so forth, some of these old archaeological books that have excerpts from old manuscripts that they found, or parchments that they found, or vellums that they found, and they'll translate them from the language, and You just say, you know, some old thing. You know, but that's not the response that a Christian has to this 3,500-year-old book called the Bible, is it? It's a living book. It's amazing. Well, part of that is due to the fact that the Holy Spirit speaks to us through the Scriptures, isn't it? But we also maintain that there is a simplicity, but yet a liveliness and a figurativeness and a parallel, that there is a sense in which the lives of the people in the Bible parallel our own. They're like us, or we're like them. It's not talking about strangers. You just feel like children, don't you? Especially some of the heroes of the Bible. Can't you just see old Samson kind of walking up to those gates and lifting the gates up off of the hinges? You ever think about what a big, strong, burly guy he must have been to do that? How about when Jacob walked up and picked that rock up off the well? Remember when he saw Rachel and he was going to feed the or water the camels and everything, and he had to pick that rock up off the well? Don't you suppose that took kind of a big, burly guy to just kind of bend down like that and pick it? Or do you ever think what the people of the Bible were like? Are they just stick figures to you? Or are they a lot like us? Well, word to the wise. If they're not coming alive for you, maybe it's because you're not really thinking of them as people. But you're just thinking of them as stick figures. Number five, and finally, the standpoint of the exegete. This is probably the most important because this is where we apply it. This is where the rubber meets the road. First of all, we should not lightly depart from the opinion of the community regarding a particular passage, if there is one. Now, what do I mean by the opinion of the community? Well, I don't mean that we have the same regard for tradition or for the church fathers that the papists encourage us to have, but I do mean that we ought not lightly to depart from the opinion of the Reformed community. We don't say that Calvin was inspired. Scripture was inspired. But we don't lightly depart from something that has the consensus of the whole Reformed community about a particular passage. That's why we use commentaries. We don't use commentaries to find out what the Bible really says. We use commentaries to find out what is the consensus of the Reformed community. However, secondly, we maintain that there is such a thing as freedom of interpretation, and that freedom of interpretation means that we have the responsibility, ultimately, of determining from Scripture what is the mind of the Spirit. Freedom of interpretation does not mean that we have the freedom to determine, here's what it means to me. That's not what freedom of interpretation means, properly understood. Properly understood, freedom of interpretation means that we have a responsibility to determine what is the mind of the Spirit. What is the actual saying? What is intended here? And third, finally, and yet foremost, we must always approach Scripture not as the judge, but as the one being judged. We must always approach Scripture not as though we were going to place Scripture under the microscope to determine if it's true or if I want to live this way, but rather as the one being judged. So that if my life and the Scripture are at odds with one another, who's being judged, the Scripture or me? Me. That's right. And so that's the way the biblical exegete properly approaches the object of his study. Did I answer your question about the confluency of wills very well, about why we don't believe that it's necessary a dictation theory? I mean, again, if my choices were, well, in order to believe verbal inspiration, I have to believe a dictation theory, then I would accept the dictation theory because I will not give up verbal inspiration. But I don't think it's necessary. I don't think it's necessary to believe verbal inspiration. I don't believe it's necessary to believe dictation. Yes, sir?
Scripture is inspired, but not necessarily the verse breaks, right?
Well, not all the verse breaks are. I do believe in Acts chapter 13 where let's look at that. Is it Acts 13:26? Acts No, it's not verse 26. Where is the place in Acts 13 where they quote Psalm 2? No. That's Psalm 16. Yeah. God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm. So at least that chapter is inspired. Right. Then he quotes which Psalm? Which Psalm does he quote after that?
Oh, I see.
Yeah, he quotes the second Psalm, right?
Oh, I see.
Yeah, so you know, the position, the very position of that Psalm is exactly where the inspired apostle said it would be. It's the second Psalm.
Oh, I get it. Yeah,
it's subtle. I recognize that. I recognize that. But to answer your question more directly, most of the chapter divisions came during the time of the Reformation, when they were beginning to set the Scripture up for typesetting and for printing and so forth. That's when most of the chapter divisions and verse divisions came along. By was it Stephanus or the Eliza brothers or Eliezer? What was Eliezer? Did he do the verse divisions, versification? Yeah. So what would that be, around 1630s, along in there? Is that when Stephanus is about 1630? Is that earlier? Okay, who am I thinking of then? 1633. I thought that was when it was first called Textus Receptus.
Right, but it was verse divided before that.
Okay.
It was first called Textus Receptus by the Elgin version.
Okay.
Although it wasn't directly called, it was just in the Latin.
Right, it's in the Latin. Now we have the received text. Right.
Right,
yeah, but the versification came along about that time when the Greek Testament was being divided up for printing purposes.
That's right.
Well, it didn't even say chapter; it just said the second Psalm. but I just like to throw that out at people who insist. Well, you know, the chapters and verses aren't. Well, maybe one of them is. Yeah, just fun. We're done. Okay. All right, let's stand and be dismissed in prayer.